Would you please open your Bible at the letter to the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 1. Tonight and next Sunday night I will be giving two talks on this New Testament book. And as we look at the opening sentence, I want you to notice no other New Testament letter comes to the point as quickly as Hebrews. Paul's usual opening style, if indeed he is the writer, is absent here, and I believe for a beautiful reason. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, would be out of place in a letter where Jesus Christ himself is presented as the apostle. In Hebrews, the writer is out of sight, and he brings his subject immediately into view. And that subject is the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So let's read from chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son. The Good News Bible paraphrases it like this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors many times and in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. What the writer is doing is drawing a contrast between God's revelation in Old Testament days, which was through the prophets, with the revelation he has now made in his Son. And he's emphasizing that while the prophets were divinely inspired spokesmen for God, and the spiritual wealth of their ministry is preserved in the Old Testament, their ministry was only partial and fragmentary. The writer is saying to each of them was committed a certain amount of revelation, but in each case it was incomplete. It was as though we were looking through a break in the clouds and only getting a faint glimpse of God's Son. Of course, the Old Testament prophets were inspired by the Spirit of God to speak and write what they did. Make no mistake about that. And that's why the spiritual wealth of their ministry is preserved in the Old Testament. But their ministry was only partial and fragmentary. It was presented to God's people in installments. And they used all kinds of ways to communicate it. It was sometimes presented as law, sometimes as history, sometimes as poetry and prophecy. Sometimes it was an oral ministry, sometimes a written ministry. Sometimes it was by visions, dreams, and symbols. At times it had to be mind. But whatever the method, the fact is, although these revelations were God's revelations to man, they were only preliminary and partial. They weren't complete. And that's why in verse 2 the writer tells us these partial Old Testament prophecies have now been completed by God's final revelation in the person of his Son. Yes, the prophets were channels through whom God's word was communicated, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the final revelation of God to men. And so verse 2 says, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now what does that mean? It means there came a moment when God exhausted himself. Now I know I'm using language that's rather dangerous, but this is what the verse basically means. God was saying something like this: No longer can I reveal myself in a fragmentary way. No longer can I reveal myself a little at a time. I am now going to say something that will exhaust my glory. You say, how can you exhaust the infinite? Well, that's impossible, I know. That's why I said I'm using language that's quite dangerous. But what it basically means is, God is now going to completely reveal himself. Completely. As John said in his Gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that means Christ speaks not only for God, but as God. That's the difference between God's spokesman in the past and his final spokesman. In the past, says the writer, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken through Son. We're being asked here to consider two different categories of spokesmen. The prophets on the one hand and God's Son on the other. The prophets, of course, were great men, for they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but the Son isn't included among them, for he belongs to a category all on his own. The prophets were inspired men, but they were only men. Jesus is more than man because his relationship with God is unique. Indeed, Greek idiom expresses this truth with a brevity that can't be matched in the English language, which unfortunately is only evident in the King James Version, which you notice has the word his in italics. Let me give you a brief explanation as to what I mean. The original books of the New Testament were written in Greek, and of course they had to be translated into English so we could read them. Now, if you know anything about another language, a language other than English, you'll know it's not always easy to translate the exact words of one language into the other. Sometimes a word in another language has no equivalent in the English language, and an example of this is here in Hebrews 1 verse 2. You see, every language, as I said before, has its own idiom, its own character, its own way of expressing itself, and that's why I said Greek idiom expresses this with a brevity that can't be matched in the English language. But this is only evident in the King James Version, which has the word his in italics. You see, the translators of the King James Version used italics for any word not found in the original Greek, but which they felt was necessary to use to give the sentence sense in English. So what verse 2 is saying is this: God spoke in the past in or through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken in Son. Not through his Son or in his Son, as so many modern versions have paraphrased it, but in Son. Why? Because the Son has the same nature as God. The Son is God. The Son is not only a spokesman for God, but in his essential nature is himself God. When you meet the Son, you are meeting God. When you listen to the Son, you are listening to God. And then to give more emphasis to this still, the writer then presents Christ in verse 2 as the heir of all things. Now what does that mean? It means before God made the universe, before he made angels, before there was ever such a thing as time, before God created one single thing, the sun was the heir of it all. This means the universe belongs to the sun, and soon he will reign over it. But there's more. Verse 2 goes on, by whom also he made the worlds. And those of you who have a King James Version will notice the word worlds is in the plural. And that's why I think the NIV is correct when it says, he made the universe. That means the one who is the appointed heir is also the creator. Now let's get that in our minds. Every time we walk outside the door at night and look up at that star-filled sky, we see millions upon millions upon millions of worlds, galaxies of stars. Astronomers tell us, even with radio telescopes, they can't even begin to find the edge of space. That it's impossible to plumb the depths of the universe. But my friend, that one who is the appointed heir of all things is the one who made it all. The stellar heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the earth, the human race. Every created thing, both spiritual and physical, was made by him. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me read that from the NIV. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now there is no doubt here who Jesus Christ is there? This description could never be applied to any man or any angel. So let's look at these verses closer. Who being the brightness of his glory? The brightness of his glory is the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and temple. What these words mean is Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun itself, the radiance of God's glory. And just as it's impossible to separate the rays from the sun, so it's impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. But that's not all. Verse 3 also says, Christ is the express image of his person. The NIV says the exact representation of his being. It means Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God. Now this isn't physical likeness because God is a spirit. What these words mean is that in every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. It means because he is God, by his words and ways he reveals exactly what God is like. Just as when you get a mould and pour into that mould the molten metal, and from the shape of the metal you can tell what the mould is like. So if we look at Christ, we will see what God is like. That's why Philippians 2 tells us Christ was in the form of God. And that word translated form means exactly the same in every single detail. Now you can see why I tell the Watchtower people, those people misnamed Jehovah's Witnesses who come to my door, that it's impossible for me to even imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ is inferior to God. But a word of warning here. We must avoid saying foolish things about the person of Christ. You see, I've heard people say that Jesus was more man than God while he was on earth. Now that is all so wrong. We must remember, Jesus was just as much God when he was on earth as he was when creating the universe. He always was 100% God and 100% man. Not 50% God and 50% man. Or 75% God and 25% man. But 100% God and 100% man. But let's move on. We're still in verse 3. Upholding all things by the word of his power. What this means, and the Good News Bible makes this clear, is that the Lord Jesus sustains the universe with his powerful word. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Originally, he spoke the universe into existence. But now, by the word of his power, he not only sustains life, he also holds matter together. In other words, he maintains the universe in its proper order. He is the God of the atom. Colossians 1:17 tells us it's by him all things hold together. Here is a simple explanation of a profound scientific problem. As every high school student knows, scientists grapple to discover what holds molecules together. Well, Colossians 1:17 tells us. But then the next glory of the Lord Jesus is the most amazing of all. Look at the end of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yes, the Creator and the Sustainer became the sin-bearer. To create the universe, he only had to speak. To maintain the universe, he only has to speak. Because no moral problem is involved. But in order to put away sin, he had to die on the cross. And finally, we have his exaltation in glory. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And may I add, that little phrase, the Majesty on high, gives us the key to the epistle to the Hebrews. I say that because whenever Christ is mentioned in Hebrews, although there are many references to his death, it's always Christ at the right hand of God. But these words mean even more than that. They also emphasize the finality of the cross. The Revised Standard Version states this very clearly in chapter 10, verse 12, when it says, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So what these words mean is that Christ has officially taken his seat as one who has accomplished the work of redemption because he is entitled to be there. The fact he's now seated is proof the work of redemption has been accomplished. Remember how the Aaronic priesthood had to stand in the service of the tabernacle, offering the same sacrifices again and again? How different with the Lord Jesus. After making one sacrifice for sins, he sat down forever. But now let's go over to chapter 2, verse 9. Where we will see not so much the divinity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9.
but we see Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means the writer wants us to see Jesus in contrast to fallen humanity. For that's what the first part of chapter 2 is all about, fallen humanity. For instance, looking at verses 1 to 3, we see that man has rejected God, and then in verse 8, the writer again refers to man's fall, and he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Then, having said that, he directs our attention to Jesus, and says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now let me stop there for a moment, because we have here the key phrase of Hebrews chapter 2. What the writer is saying is Jesus, in his present ministry as great high priest, is bringing many sons to glory. He's saying it's God's intention not only to make us his sons, but to take us to glory so that the glory which is his, he can share with us. Verse 10 again. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now I know you're going to ask, what does it mean when it says Jesus was made perfect through sufferings? Well, it's his humanity that's referred to here. His humanity that is enabling him to bring many sons to glory. You see, Christ is not only the last Adam, he's also the captain of our salvation, and that word captain literally means a pioneer. That's how the NIV translates it. It means one who opens up the way for others to follow. It means Christ veiled his glory to become man, then unveiled it when he ascended back into heaven. And now he wants to share that glory with all who will trust him. That's what it means. But what about the statement in verse 10 that the captain of our salvation is made perfect through sufferings? Should we think it means Christ wasn't perfect when he was here on earth? Of course not. As far as his moral character is concerned, Jesus was always sinlessly perfect. The fact that he was made perfect through sufferings simply means he could never have been our Saviour and High Priest had he not first become man and suffered and died. That's why the next three verses emphasize the perfection of his humanity. What the writer is saying is, if Jesus is to regain the dominion Adam lost, it must be demonstrated he is a true man. And that's why verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now a sanctified person or a sanctified thing is someone or something that has been set apart from ordinary use to be God's own possession. That's what the word sanctified means. Another word that can be used is the word holy. Then at the end of verse 11 it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that's a wonderful verse. Imagine the Lord Jesus, in condescending grace, calling us his brethren. But please note, we have no right to call him our brother. We have no warrant from Scripture to do that. Yes, in his grace he has come down to where we are and he calls us brothers. But it would be sheer irreverence to call Christ our brother. That's not found in Scripture. In his grace, he has brought us into his family and calls us brethren, but there's no scripture giving us the authority to call Christ our brother. And I make that point because occasionally I come across Christians who address the Lord in that way. Now verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And what we must try to understand here, of course, is in what way has Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, the devil? But there's more. Verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'll tell you what it means. It means Christians should no longer fear death. That's what it means. I've heard Christians say, and so have you, and I must confess to saying the same thing myself at times, so I'm pointing the finger at myself as well as at you. I've heard Christians say that so-and-so has passed away. Now forgive me for being so crude, but what utter nonsense. Christians don't pass away. No Christian really dies. What happens is we pass from death to life. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now let's look at what those verses are saying. They are saying that while Jesus was on earth, he was made like unto his brethren. That's what they're saying. They are saying he experienced the sinless infirmities of human nature. Those verses are saying he knew what it was to be a helpless baby. He knew what it was to be a growing child and a maturing adolescent. He knew the experiences of weariness, hunger and thirst. He knew what it was like to be despised and rejected, to be lied about and falsely accused. That he experienced physical suffering and death, because all this was part of his preparation for his substitutionary death and his heavenly ministry as high priest. If you want me to give you an example of a man who was not a merciful and faithful high priest, then you read about Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli not only didn't lead his sons into a faithful walk with God, he even accused broken-hearted Hannah of being drunk. What a contrast to our great high priest. Verse 17 tells us the Lord Jesus, our high priest, is both merciful and faithful. That means he's merciful toward people and faithful toward God. It means he will never fail in his ministry at the right hand of God, and what's more, he has made the necessary sacrifice for sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Yet this is something we Christians often forget. Christ's present ministry in heaven. Sometimes I think some Christians imagine the Lord Jesus had 3 years of ministry on earth. He died, rose again, then went back to heaven, and since then has been in holy retirement. Now I say that with reverence. But the fact is, as the epistle to the Hebrews shows, Christ has a present ministry in heaven. Now to conclude, let me summarise what has been said. We've looked at two portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. The first one in Hebrews chapter 1 and the second one in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 1 we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And then in chapter 2 we saw that he is also man. Then we saw it was his combined godhood and manhood that qualified him to be the Saviour. And I want everybody to think about that for a few moments because it's incredibly important. You think about the enormity of it all. The question of the putting away of sin was a problem of tremendous magnitude. Speaking reverently, it even taxed the resources of God. You see, the problem was no man could be found good enough to pay the penalty for sin. And that's why God himself had to become a man. God himself had to break into time. Incredible when you think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was God himself putting himself at the mercy of the creatures he himself had created. Perhaps we should pause a moment and allow the enormity of what happened to impress itself upon us. When God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, is there anybody here tonight not a Christian? How can you remain like that? I was only thinking before coming to the meeting tonight of what was really involved during the hours of darkness on the cross. Remember how we're told there was darkness over the whole land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour? And that Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was when the sufferings of the cross were at their worst. The physical sufferings were only a part of the sufferings of the cross. The most intense sufferings was when Jesus bore the world's sin in his body. They were the real sufferings of the cross. No human being before or since has ever suffered like Jesus suffered that day. You think about it. All that God was and must be against this hideous thing called sin was expressed against the Lord Jesus in a way that can never be expressed again throughout eternity. And you ask, why do Christians love him and give him their lives? I ask you, why won't you love him and give him your life and accept him as your Saviour? Is there somebody here who has never done this? Well, if you haven't, you now have the opportunity.